I made the mistake one Sunday of wearing a Band-Aid up here, and it was a one of those Disney character Band-Aids, and so I got all these people asking me what I did to myself, and so I figured since I've got a splint on my finger, I'll go ahead and tell you. I know 90% of you don't really care, but for the 10% that's just going to kind of bug you through the whole thing, I was playing basketball about 5 weeks ago, and I jammed my finger, and, you know, no big deal. I figured after the swelling went down, I'd just pop it back into place, which I've done a few times in the past. But for some reason, it just kept drooping. And no matter how much I tried to put it back into place, it just kind of had this little hook on the end of it. So finally, I kept thinking I'm going to run into my doctor one of these days, and he'll be able to pop it back into place. But I finally had to make an appointment, went in to see him, and he x-rayed it. He said, "I think it's broken." And then he sent me to the specialist, and so I went to the orthopedic surgeon, and he was not very happy. Yeah, I kind of have a feeling that all orthopedic surgeons are these skinny little guys that run marathons. You know, they don't do the contact sports. They all know better than that. But so I'm sitting there on the table, and he pulls up my X-ray, and he's holding up like this, and he says, "How many times have you broken this finger anyway?" And I said, "Never." He said, "You know, you basketball players are all a bunch of liars." He said, "You know, you got three cysts that have formed on the bone here." He said, "You've broken it at least once, probably multiple times. And as I look at the rest of your fingers, they've all been broken." I said, "Those are usually just sprains or, you know, pop out of joint. You just put them back in place." And he said, "Well, this time it wouldn't go back, right?" And I said, "No." He said, "That's because you tore the tendon off the bone." And he said, "I'll put it in the splint, and hopefully, you know, sometime it may straighten out a little bit more, get a little bit better, but, you got arthritis, and your fingers are never going to look right, and so just live with it." And so, anyway, I'm trying. I probably won't take up harp lessons anytime soon, but, you know, as long as I can keep playing basketball, I'm okay. I guess it's an old age thing. But anyway, you know, I guess doctors, you know, they just don't understand. Last week we introduced our 2003 motto for the year, and our 2003 motto is "Let's Pray." And our inspiration for our 2003 motto came from an event that occurred on September 11th, and y'all recall the Todd Beamer story. Todd Beamer, just an average, normal individual, like many of you, worked in the high-tech industry, loved his family. He was a guy who was committed to Jesus Christ, committed to his church, involved in a real-life group in his church, was active as a youth worker working in the youth ministry, and found himself on a flight that was hijacked that was going to be used for terroristic purposes. And when he and the other passengers discovered what was happening, they took action. They did something about it. Because he was talking with an operator on his cell phone, we have a record of his last words. And as he was talking, as they were formulating a plan in the back of the plane to try to save human life by taking back the plane, here's what he said. He said to the operator, "We're going to do something. I don't think we're going to get out of this thing. I'm going to have to go out on faith." Then he recited the Lord's Prayer with the operator on the phone. And then he turned to the rest of the people in the back of the plane. And the operator could still hear as he led them in the 23rd Psalm. And when they finished reciting the 23rd Psalm, the operator heard these words. He took a deep sigh and said, "Are you ready? Okay, let's roll." And with that, Todd Beamer and a group of heroes charged ahead and gave their lives to save lives. In many ways, Todd Beamer could be considered a first responder. You know what a first responder is? A first responder is someone in the community that has some training that is prepared to be first on the site of an emergency. Whether it's a medical emergency, whether it's a fire, or whether there's a catastrophic thing that takes place, it's a volunteer typically that's trained to get out and get going and get there to provide help until the professionals show up. And I believe that we as Christians are first responders. We've been placed here in this world with a call on our lives by God. We see evil around us. We see people's lives being destroyed through the problems and decisions that they make. We see all kinds of things taking place in the world, and we're called upon by God to show up. And particularly as lay people, every day you're out there, and tough and difficult and bad things are happening. And you have the opportunity with the power of God to step in and make a difference in the world in which you live. But you know, for a Christian first responder, the Christian first responder's first response must always be, let's pray. For you see, without the power of God, without the wisdom of God, without the Word of God, we really don't have that much to offer. But when we begin with prayer and we ask God to intervene and give us His wisdom, His strength, His power, we can then move out into situations and make an incredible difference. And so our motto for the year is, let's pray. And our goal is that during the course of the year that we would learn about prayer, that we would understand how it works in our lives, and that we as people would be more committed to allow that to be the first response. Whenever facing a situation, we would always say, let's pray. And seek God's power and then go out and act and do what we can to make a difference in the world. Now, in the next 4 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at prayer and studying it in more detail. But I have a feeling that if you're like most people, prayer is something that you tend to lose motivation for. You know, you start off and you pray, and then maybe you pray for a while, and then you get busy and other things come up in your life, and it's something you kind of always feel guilty. I ought to be praying more, but I don't know why I don't. It just seems like prayer is a really hard thing to do and to keep consistently doing. And oftentimes along the course of the way, we have a tendency to lose motivation. Well, I believe that there's often a reason why we lose motivation. And I think the reason why we lose motivation is because frequently we're asking the wrong question. And the wrong question colors our approach to prayer. Frequently, the question that we're asking is God willing and able to answer my prayers? Is God willing and able to answer my prayers? In other words, it seems like, you know, when I do pray, not a whole lot happens. And so sometimes I wonder whether God's really even paying attention. Is it really worthwhile? And I believe that oftentimes we come up with a lot of misconceptions that really take away our motivation. For example, I think one of the misconceptions that we have that many of us feel is that God is too busy running the world to mess around with me. I mean, let's face it. We're looking at the possibility of a war on two fronts. We've got a crisis in Korea. We've got a crisis in Iraq. And now if President George W. Bush prays, I mean, God's going to pay attention to his prayer because he's running the world, and that's a big deal. But for me, my life, God's got too many other priorities to pay attention to me. Well, that's a misconception. I think sometimes we don't feel motivated to pray because we think that God would think that I would be selfish if I'm asking Him for things. Like if I'm going to God and I'm saying, God, meet my needs, take care of me, do things in my life. I mean, isn't really the Christian life about living for others and serving others? So wouldn't it be kind of self-serving and in essence that, you know, I don't want to pray for me or about my life. I need to be thinking about other people. Another misconception I think we frequently have is that some of us feel like God doesn't really like me that much. I mean, let's face it. We feel like if I was Billy Graham, you know, maybe God would really like me. And, you know, if I was out changing the world, then God would really like me. But, you know, I feel like I mess up a lot. And sometimes I scratch my head and wonder if God didn't think that, you know, when He made me, He kind of messed up. And He thinks I'm kind of, you know, one of those rejects. And so God doesn't really like me that much, so why would He ever listen to me when I pray? Finally, I think that oftentimes we don't have motivation for prayer is because We just don't believe that God would go out of his way to answer our prayer. We believe that because God has preordained the world and because God, before history ever began, orchestrated a plan to bring everything under his will and in accordance with his will, that how is my prayer going to change that? I mean, isn't everything already predetermined? Hasn't God already got it all figured out? He's got his plan, he's got his agenda, he's got his priorities, and mine don't really fit with that. So why would I ask him or talk to him about stuff? Because he's got it all mapped out, and what I have to say really doesn't count. I don't have an opinion here. All of those things, I think, come from a wrong question. And that wrong question is God really willing, and is God really able to answer my prayers? I believe that that confusion oftentimes hinders us from consistent, committed prayer, and I believe that Jesus understood this. This is not a new phenomenon. I believe that it's something that really from the beginning of time people have been wrestling with. In fact, Jesus addressed it specifically in Luke chapter 18. So if you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, Jesus takes on this challenge of the wrong questions that we tend to ask. And Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1, Jesus raises the issue of prayerlessness. And notice what he says. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, if you're not always praying, that probably means that you have given up. Now, Jesus understood this, and so he addressed this, and he tells this incredibly interesting story, this parable. Notice what it says. He said, verse 2, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" Now, oftentimes we read that story and we go, that's it. That's exactly how I feel. I feel like I'm over here, I need something, I talk to God, and God doesn't ever answer. So why should I keep trying? In other words, we identify with the widow, and oftentimes we feel like God is like the unjust judge. Now, I want you to notice that in the context here, these two people are very significant in our understanding. When we look at the widow, we see someone who is disenfranchised. When we look at the judge, we see someone who is disinterested. Now, for judges in those days, they weren't elected through a democratic process where they put all their credentials on the table and we checked it all out and found out what it was and we voted them in. In fact, most of the time, judges were appointed by a ruler there, and sometimes they were appointed because they had money. Sometimes they were appointed because it was a family thing. Sometimes they were appointed because of the influence that they had in the community. And the other thing you need to understand about the judges of those days is sometimes the laws were either scanty or not enforceable. And in many cases, you had situations where there was no appellate court. In other words, if you didn't like the judge, you couldn't ask him to recuse himself, or you couldn't say to the judge, I'm going to appeal this. You couldn't take it to the Supreme Court of the land. Most of the time, in civil matters, if you got the wrong judgment, you were just stuck with it. Now, in this case, we find out that this judge has no interest in God. In other words, he doesn't think someday he's going to stand before God and give an account. And it also says that it doesn't make any difference what men feel. And he has no interest in men. So probably the bottom line is he's mostly interested in the bribe, whoever can pay him. Now, the widow, on the other hand, is a disenfranchised person. The fact that she has lost her partner puts her in a situation in that culture where she doesn't have male representation, which makes it incredibly hard in a court of law in this culture. So she goes in there and she doesn't have anything to offer. She doesn't have anyone to plead her case. She doesn't have anybody to stand with her. So she's just in a world of hurt. And she's got an adversary that's taking advantage of her. We don't know if he's stealing money from her, if he's trying to take the farm, If he's abusing her or her children, we don't know. All we know is that she's got a problem. So how does she solve her problem? She solves her problem through persistence. I mean, she just bugs the judge to death. I mean, he comes out of the courthouse, and there she is, standing there. Judge, you got to listen to me. You got to listen to my case. You got to do something about this. At night, he hears a knock on the door. And there she is, standing at his door, 10 o'clock at night, saying, Judge, I need your help. You've got to help me. You've got to do something about this. The next day, when he's sitting at Starbucks getting his cup of coffee, she walks in, walks up to him. Hey, Judge, I need you to do something about it. And you know what? The judge finally gets to a point where she is so persistent that he says, my life is going to be miserable. This woman is going to drive me crazy if I don't do something about it. And so he gives her justice. Why in the world did Jesus pick this story? The reason why Jesus picked this story is because I believe that this is how we oftentimes view prayer. And this is how we oftentimes feel when it comes to God. But he goes on to interpret the story in verse 6. He says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. What he says is, the woman was persistent, she bugged me, so I'm going to answer her request. And then Jesus says in verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Those are rhetorical questions. And both of those questions lead us to understand that whatever the scenario is with the disenfranchised and the disinterested, that is not what it's like with God. God is not that way at all. In fact, if you can see humans be moved by persistence, how much easier will it be when God's children talk to him? One of the things you have to understand is this parable is talking about the opposite of what we experience in our life. For example, we are not like the widow in the story. We're not like her at all. In fact, what does Jesus say? Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? The widow is disenfranchised. The widow has no relationship with the judge. The widow has no power in society. That is not who we are. We are God's hand-picked, hand-chosen kids. We have power. We have a relationship. We are connected to a God who cares. One of the concepts in the Bible about God's children is the concept of adoption. And I know in our culture today, sometimes adoption is kind of viewed as a second-hand thing or not really a positive thing, but that's unfortunate. Because adoption is a wonderful picture of true love. I mean, many of you here have been adopted. You know what that means? That means somebody wanted you. That means someone picked you. That means someone went outside of the natural fraternal and maternal instinct to reach out and bring you into the family, to make you their very own, to give you an identity. That is an awesome thing. In fact, you know, I've got four kids, and my four kids didn't come about by anything special. Well, I guess they did, but I wonder if you'd get that or not. My kids came about by a genetic connection that God breathed life into. And so, you know what I do with my kids from time to time? In order to communicate how much I love them, I use an adoption picture. You know, I'll tell my kids, I'll say to my son, Ben, you know, Ben, if there were all the boys in the world were lined up, and I could pick any of the boys in the world to be my son, I would have picked you. You see, I have to use an adoption analogy to point out how I want Ben to be my son, how important he is to me. For my daughters, the same kind of analogy. Well, that's what God did for us. Out of the billions of people that have walked the face of the earth, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, chose to reach down and open our minds and open our eyes and draw us into a relationship with Himself. That is an awesome thing. That demonstrates the love of God. We are not disenfranchised. We are inheritors. We have been chosen. We've been picked. We've been brought into a relationship with Christ. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are not an outsider. You're an insider. You're not like the widow. You're a son. In addition to that, God is not like the judge. We have this unjust judge who cares nothing about God and who cares nothing about people. God cares about Himself. He's God. God cares about people. It's demonstrated in His death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. God loves us. In fact, when you study the Bible, you see verse after verse after verse about the relationship between God and His kids. In Ephesians 1, verse 4b through 5, it says, in love, He predestined us to be what? To be adopted as His sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with what? In accordance with His pleasure and will. The word pleasure implies desire. God wanted you. You are a wanted person. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, Papa. It's the word that means daddy. It's the familiar word. It's the word that a child says before they're old enough to actually formulate the consonants. Abba, Abba, Father. It's a relational thing. God who sent His Son into us to give us the, or His Spirit into us to give us the ability to call God Dad. That's who we are. So you know, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God made you also an heir. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We're God's kids. And now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. You know what that means? God is our Father. And Jesus Christ is our brother. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, did God delight in listening and answering Jesus' prayers? Absolutely. Well, if we're brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, does God not delight in us the same way that He delights in Jesus Christ? You see, the disciples understood this because they watched Jesus' prayer life and they saw Jesus constantly going to the Father in prayer. And you know what they did? They said to Jesus, teach us how to pray. We want to know how to connect with God like you connect with God. And Jesus taught them how to pray. We're going to teach you how to pray over the next 3 weeks. Why? Because God loves His kids. And He wants to have an intimate relationship with them. You see, the right perspective is that God is a perfect Father. He is a perfect Father. And even though we are flawed, that's the perspective that God has for us. In fact, I want you to see this real quickly. If you'll turn back to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we see this relationship of the Father and the Son. Perfect Father, flawed children. Perfect relationship generated by God. Notice in Matthew, right after He gets done talking in verse 7 about asking, it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. In other words, if you pursue God, God's going to connect with you. Look what He says in verse 9. He says, which of you, if he ask his son for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will give him a snake? In other words, if your kids are hungry, how many earthly dads will play that mean trick of turning the tables just to hurt him, just to be mean to his son? The answer is, that's not the way it is. He goes on to say, in verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Here's the picture. The picture is, a human father is flawed, but even in his fallen state, he has a heart for his kids. I mean, when you think about men, what are we? I mean, we're filled with selfishness. We're proud. arrogant. We don't ask for directions. Sometimes we're knuckleheads, dim-witted. If I could get a feminine amen right now so I could stop, or do you guys just want me to keep on going and going and going? You know, let's stop this right here. If fathers who are flawed desire to see their kids get what they need, if we feel that way, how much more would we look to God who's perfect? And I remember when my son was old enough, or at least I thought he should be old enough to ride a bike. And I just couldn't wait to buy him a bike. And I'm as tight as can be. I mean, you've got to know that about me. I'm very tight, but I went down, bought this red bike, brought it home. Ben looked at it. I wanted him to have a bike more than he wanted a bike. But I just remember being so excited to give that to my son. And how many of you work tirelessly? Because you want your kids to have a chance to go to college, and so you're putting time and energy and overtime into making that happen. Or how many of you show up and spend days and days at your kids' activities, their games and their soccer matches and swim meets at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning? Why are you doing that? You know why you do that? Because you want good things for your kids. As flawed as you are, you want good things for your kids. Now, if that's the picture, take a look at God. Because you see, God is perfect. Our Heavenly Father's heart is perfect. And He says, verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? Now this next phrase is very important. Look carefully at it. Give good gifts to who? Give good gifts to those who ask. To those who ask. You see, God wants to meet our needs. God wants to give us the things that will benefit us. And we have a tendency to think He doesn't. And so we don't ask. We don't ask. You know, I was reminded of that, of this really strong this week. Personally, I struggle sometimes in just kind of understanding the fatherhood of God in my life. And I was at a pastor's prayer summit. 40 pastors from the area, churches got together, and we spent 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday this week, praying. And yes, we did. We prayed for 3 days. Now, we did take time off for meals and sleeping, but we prayed for 3 days. And first one I've ever been to that's been that long, and it was a great time. And while I was there, I hooked up with one of my buddies. I'm in a covenant group with several pastors, and one of my friends, a pastor in town, Ron Parrish, is the pastor of Hope in the City. They meet down at Austin High, and Ron's a great guy, and one of the things I love about Ron that's always inspiring to me is he's got such an incredible relationship with God on a father-son level. And Ron is always talking about how he feels God's pleasure on him. In the face of his flaws and in the face of his failings, he senses from time to time how God just delights in knowing him as Ron, just one of his kids. And he feels that. You know, I was telling him, you know, Ron, that's something that I struggle with because I oftentimes don't feel that. And we were talking about that this weekend, and I shared a story that happened to me at Christmas where God really pointed that out. I remember I think it was just after Christmas, or maybe it was just before. I was in my assistant's office, and I was looking at my mail, and I picked up this card, and I opened it. And on the inside of this Christmas card, it was from somebody in Houston. And they wrote this note, and they said, Dear Tim, I want you to know that I've been listening to your messages, and they've changed my life. He said, I want to thank you for that, and I want you to have this gift, and you can use it for whatever you want to use it for. And I turned it over, and there was a check in there. And my first reaction, I turned to Lori, my first reaction was, man, I wish he wouldn't have done that. I wish he wouldn't have done that. I mean, I do ministry. That's blessing enough. Why does he feel like he has to give me something? And as soon as I said that, God said to me, Tim, That's your problem. That's your problem. I can't do anything for you just out of the sheer delight that I have in who you are as a person without you feeling like you've got to somehow have earned it. And God just slapped me upside the head and said, listen, I'm your dad. I delight in you. I want to bring good things into your life. I want to do that for you. You don't have to earn my favor. You don't have to work for this. You just show up and ask. Because I'm happy that you're my son. And I fear that I'm not alone. That many of you feel the same way toward God. That somehow, if you do something impressive, that maybe God will pay attention to you. And that is a prayer killer. God loves you. If you've trusted Christ, He's your Savior. As your Savior, you're His kids. And in the same way, if you're a parent here and you know how deeply you want to see good things come into the lives of your children, how much you just delight in them, God feels the same way toward you. And I think sometimes He wonders, you know, how come they don't talk to me? How come they don't ask me? I'm here. I'm ready. I want you to step up. Open the door. I'm there for you. You see, I believe that we ask a wrong question. The question we ask is God willing and is God able to answer my prayers? And I believe that there's a right question, and that right question is asked back in Luke chapter 18. When Jesus finishes, He turns the tables and He asks a different question. Notice in verse 6, He says, The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly. But then Jesus asks His own question. Look at what He says. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? You see, the wrong question is God willing and able? The right question is, do I have faith? Do I believe it? You see, if Jesus showed up today, would He find you in a posture of prayer? Because if He didn't, that would indicate that you gave up, that you quit believing, that you quit praying. You say, Tim, you know, I get all of that, but I'm missing one thing. There's one thing that's missing. I don't understand this persistence deal. I don't understand why God wants me to pray and keep praying. I mean, why doesn't He just say, pray one time, I'll answer your prayer? I mean, obviously, that's what I would like have liked with my father. You know, I just walk in one time, show up, hey, Dad, and He gives me the keys. You know, just one request, it happens. So why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't He just meet my needs, just one request, I shoot off the prayer, God takes care of it? Well, here's the reason why. This is important for you to understand. The most significant thing that I bring to my son is not what I have to offer him, but the relationship between he and I. And one of the reasons why God asks us to ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, is because if we will, if we persist in prayer, if we pray and keep on praying, we are engaged in a face-to-face conversation with God, a relationship with God, which is what we need more than anything in the world. And so sometimes we pray and God says yes. Sometimes we pray and God says, wait, wait, I'm not going to do it now. Because God wants us to stay engaged with Him, because the face-to-face relationship is more important than the answer to the prayer. And we need it. But there are other times when God says no. There's never a time when we pray and get no answer. But there are times when we pray and get a no answer. And you wonder, well, when does that happen? Well, how would I know? Well, I'm glad you asked that because we're going to cover that in the next 2 weeks. So we're going to explain, you know, how to pray in a way that God answers your prayers and how to understand when God says no and why He says no. So you come back and you'll get that. But what I want you to take away this morning is I want you to take away an understanding that you think about the greatest father-child relationship in this world. The deepest, most affectionate, effective communicator as a father in expressing true love to his kids. And when you get that image in your mind, and for some of us, it may be really hard to figure that out and comprehend that, but work on it this week. When you get that in your mind, draw your big circle, your big red circle with a slash through it. That is flawed in comparison to how much God loves you and delights in you if you've trusted His Son, if you're a child of God. Now, from that basis, don't you want to talk to Him? Don't you want to tell Him? Don't you want to share with Him? Don't you want to ask Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who demonstrates Your great love for us. Father, we thank You that You are a God who did that by giving Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we, as Your kids, honor You by acknowledging Your love for us. May that motivate us to seek Your face in prayer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.